America was founded a Christian nation. What does that mean? And how can we be a Christian people? In this message, Assistant Pastor Bernie Lund teaches us what being one nation under God looks like.
Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 33. Psalm chapter 33. And we're going to read quite a few verses, so I realize now I shouldn't have had you be seated. So why don't you stand, if you are able, as we traditionally do here at Canyon Ridge, in honor to God's Word. Let's read together Psalm chapter 33, verse number 10 is where we will begin. Follow along with me as I read our text together. The Bible says, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike, he considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude and a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do approach your throne and we come to you in great need and dependence, both as individuals and as a corporate body, as a church, as Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. We look to you for the provision of all things in our life, spiritual, physical, emotional, every aspect of our life, Lord, that you have given to us. We are excited about the day and the week and looking forward to celebrating as a nation this Wednesday, the independence of our nation. We look forward to celebrating that together and rejoicing in all that you have done this past couple centuries in our country. But Lord, we're also burdened for the state of our families, the state of our churches, the state of our nation. And we ask that you would give us wisdom. We ask that you would help us, show us even today from your word, truths that we can use from your word that would help transform our lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for giving us your word. I pray that you would give me the words to speak. I pray that our hearts would be open and submitted to what you have to say today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week is a significant week in the history of our country and of the modern world. You might have noticed kind of the theme of our day in the dress of the people on the platform or in the choice of songs that we sang, that we are going to be looking forward to what we'll celebrate this week as a country, the independence of our country from Great Britain. I do apologize for Will Robbins dressing in the British bow tie there. We give him a hard time a lot. He's a lover of all things British, and he one-upped me today. He had a pin as well, a Great Britain pin, and I forgot my American flag pin, so you'll have to forgive me. But this week is significant in the history of our country. Not just July 4th. July 4th, of course, is the day of independence, when independence was proclaimed from Great Britain, when the Declaration of Independence was really unveiled to the nation as the reasons for our separating from what at the time was the greatest military and civil power in the world. But the day began much earlier, or the week began much earlier, and our second president, John Adams, he was not president at the time, on this day, July 1st, 1776, had this to say about the coming declaration. "Before God, I believe the hour has come. My judgment approves this measure, and my whole heart is in it. All that I have, and all that I am, and all that I hope in this life, I am now ready here to stake upon it. And I leave off as I began, that live or die, survive or perish, I am for the declaration. It is my living sentiment, and by the blessing of God, it shall be my dying sentiment. Independence now, and independence forever." Praise the Lord for men and women who had the passion and the resolve to see that through to the end, or we wouldn't be here today, doing what we do. Worshiping, we probably would not be able to worship freely as we are worshiping today. There were many different denominations at the time of the founding of our country, and all of them really vying for political power to some extent. If Europe is any pattern, the nations of Europe, every nation had a religion, had a state religion, had a state-sponsored church, if you will. And the United States began our history without that, and we praise God for that. And that's why we as Baptists are able today to worship freely without fear of any persecution. So John Adams spoke that today some years ago in 1776. But of tomorrow, July 2nd was actually supposed to be the day of the Declaration of Independence. And it was the day that the Continental Congress actually decided that they would make this declaration. They reviewed the draft, but it wasn't until the 4th that it actually came to fruition. But John Adams said this of tomorrow: "The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America, to be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival, commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty from one end of the continent to the other, from this time forevermore." I hope we're getting a small sense of the Christian heritage of our nation. My goal today is twofold. As we look at this passage of Scripture, I want to encourage us from God's Word, speaking truth about what this text is saying, and then also apply it to our life by looking back at the history of our country and helping us with the future of our country. It is no secret to many, to some it is, that our country was a Christian nation founded upon Christian principles. And with that in mind, this text that we're going to examine today tells us a little bit about what it means to be a Christian nation. Now, if you're new to Canyon Ridge, we don't talk a lot about our country. We don't talk about politics really ever at Canyon Ridge. It's kind of a unique thing, but the day lends itself to that. And so if you're a guest here, I want to encourage you that our goal at Canyon Ridge is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our ultimate aim and ultimate goal, the purpose for which we gather together and the energy that we spend each week, energy and resources for that goal. We're about Jesus Christ and proclaiming the message of salvation through Him. That being said, we are also good citizens of our country, proud to be Americans, and grateful to God for the opportunities that that affords us in the proclamation of the gospel. Truly, in the history of the world, I would definitely say that the United States is the greatest nation other than perhaps the nation of Israel, for God used them to give us the law, to give us the Bible, and ultimately to give us the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But in the history of the modern world, the United States is the greatest nation, the nation with the most influence for the gospel of Christ. Regardless of military strength, political strength, things like that, we have had the most influence as a nation to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And so we can take great pride in that, both as believers and as citizens of this great country. There's a lot of confusion about what it means to be a Christian nation. This is what the definition of a Christian nation is for America. It just means that at its founding, the majority of the citizens in America had a common belief in the God of the Bible and used that belief as a foundation for their opinions about government, morality, and society. So hopefully that wasn't too many words, but the bottom line that I'm trying to communicate to you, and you may know it already, is that our country was founded upon Christian principles by Christian people, people who believed in God. Now, I'm careful, I understand that there were many in that day perhaps who believed differently from we believe. They believed differently about specific doctrines of Scripture. I'm not saying everyone was Baptist. I'm not saying even everyone was a believer in Jesus Christ. Not at all. What I am saying is that there was a common foundation of a biblically oriented ethic. In other words, the Bible, whether you are a Christian or not at that time, was what gave light to the opinions about government, morality, and society of that day. So America was a Christian nation. Obviously, we are moving away from that. As we look at the opinions of the secular culture, the modern culture, the Bible is not honored. The Bible is removed from many instances of public display and public use. You can't even, at this time, really, in a murder trial, reference in any way the biblical mandate against murder. There was a trial in Pennsylvania, pretty famous, that was actually thrown out because in the closing arguments, the attorney mentioned that the punishment for murder was to be killed. And so the Word of God today is, it's not on the defense, but it is not venerated and honored and used the way it was in our country earlier. However, it doesn't change the history and the facts that America was a Christian nation. Now, again, that doesn't mean that every believer, that every individual was a believer in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that there were not many different denominations or Christian sects, as our founding fathers would call it. It doesn't mean that there were no non-Christians or that non-Christians did not have a voice in our country. That's not true. Again, it just means that the mindset, the worldview, the approach to life of our country was inherently biblical. So I would like to take this passage of Scripture, Psalm chapter 33, a wonderful psalm, and look to that passage of Scripture for a little bit of insight in our lives as to what it means to have this type of biblical thinking and approach to life. Let's look together at Psalm chapter 33. This passage is all about God. If you just give a cursory reading of the whole psalm, you will notice that over 30 times, God is either the subject of each sentence or the object of each sentence. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, him, he. It's all about God. This psalm is about God. And really, everything else is subject to that. So, the Lord is the subject of this psalm. The psalmist glorifies God either for his actions or for his character. So let's look at it. It breaks down very well into different sections. And the first section we'll look at is verse 10 to 12. And we see the divine comparison in this passage. A divine comparison. The Bible says, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord, by contrast or comparison, standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations." If you look at this for any length of time, a very short time even, you will notice that the two verses are exactly parallel. It is a contrast, a comparison exactly between the heathen and their counsel and the Lord and his counsel, between the people and their devices and the Lord and his thoughts. And regardless of the different use of the words, counsel, devices, thoughts, the words in Hebrew are all the same. It's talking about, it's comparing directly the ideas and the plans of nations and the ideas and the plans of God. Now, it's not just the idea of nations in general. It carries the context of the idea of nations who oppose God, nations who are against God, the heathen, the peoples. There is a sense here in bringing this contrast that God in the heavens is right in his counsel and in his truth, and opposed against him are nations that do not acknowledge his existence, do not acknowledge his right in their life or in morality, and they have different plans and different thoughts and different counsel and different ideas. But the Bible says the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. I don't think it's news to most of us that American history is being rewritten in an attempt to purge the pages of any reference to God or the Bible. I don't think that's news to any of us. In God We Trust, there's groups that are trying to remove that from our currency. There are groups that are trying to remove opening prayers in Congress. For centuries, or since the founding of our country, a chaplain paid for by the taxes of American citizens has opened each session of Congress and closed each session of Congress in prayer, and that is under attack. Chaplain Mayer would attest that military chaplains and the position of military chaplains is they're desiring to eradicate that position from the military in an attempt, again, to remove God and the Bible and the Christian religion from any aspect of public society. And it's easy to get worked up about that. It's easy to get focused on the politics. It's easy to champion different causes. And I'm not saying we shouldn't act. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. But I think it's clear from Scripture here that we don't need to get worked up about it. The Bible says the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. You know, we don't need to worry about, per se, or be anxious about the state of our country. We can be concerned, we can be burdened, but we don't need to worry and have anxiety. We can be worried about the future and the direction of our country, but at the end of the day, let's not forget the purpose that we are a church. We are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a commission not to change nations of the world and their political boundaries or their, as the Bible says, the boundaries of their habitation, but we are to change nations by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The concern that we should have, the primary concern of our lives, should be the glorification of God and the communication of His salvation to all people. The Bible does say, however, that there is a trajectory or a price for nations on this earth. Those nations mentioned in verse 10 that are opposed to God, they don't enjoy the blessings of God. They don't enjoy the fruit of righteousness that God gives to nations that follow Him. Verse 12 tells us about the opposite of those people. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. As I first read this, I understand that this verse is often used to apply to the United States, and I agree to that, or to any nation, and I agree. But at first reading, I said, you know what? Maybe this verse is only applied to the nation of Israel. It's the psalmist of Israel that is writing here. Obviously, God chose the nation of Israel out of all the nations of the earth to chose Abraham, and He gave the law and the prophets and sent Jesus Christ to them. Perhaps this verse is only talking that the nation of Israel is blessed. But as you look at it, that's not true. The idea here of the choosing is not that God just willy-nilly chose one nation or that God excluded all other nations and just chose Israel. The idea is that God is inspecting and taking great care in His choice. It's based on a thorough examination of the situation. In other words, God says, who do I want to use? And He looked at Abraham and the life of faith that Abraham had and the obedience that Abraham had and said, you know what, I'm going to choose this man and his descendants to be the nation of Israel and to be the nation through whom I gave my blessings to the world. So the idea here in this verse is not that we have no say in the matter. The idea of the verse is that if we as a nation would follow God, or if we even as individuals or as a corporate body, a church, would follow God, then God would bless. God would use us to accomplish His purposes in the world. So when it comes to nations, the nation is blessed that chooses to follow God, that chooses to obey biblical precepts and principles in the conduct of their society. And God, in so doing, chooses them for His own inheritance. Definitely a reference to the nation of Israel, but it is applicable to all nations, any nation that will come to God, any people, any group of people that will yield themselves to what the Scripture says can enjoy the blessing of God. And that definitely happened in the United States. At best, it's ignorance to say that the United States was not founded by people who yielded to God and for the purpose of furthering the kingdom of God. Sometimes we vaguely hear that people came to the United States, the pilgrims and so forth, for religious freedom. I haven't heard that as much lately. I heard that a lot more when I was in elementary school. But it is true that people came to the shores of the United States not just for religious freedom, but for the express purpose of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Even the First Charter of Virginia says, "We, by the providence of Almighty God, hereafter tend to the glory of His divine majesty in propagating of the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God." The New England Confederation, which consisted of people from Massachusetts, Connecticut, and a few other localities, they came together and said, "Whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and the same aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity with peace." Statements like that are mentioned over and over and over again in the early colonies, the Mayflower Compact, other historical documents. It's obvious that people that came to the United States, the founders of the United States, had in their minds the idea of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not merely a political tool. It was not merely that they wanted to rebel against an oppressive government. There was that. There were grievances. But ultimately and foundationally, they understood the purpose of their lives was to share the gospel of Christ. Even in the early education of our country, I think a few people know that the Ivy League schools were all started really as ministerial training facilities. Harvard, Yale, others were started to train gospel preachers, to train ministers for churches. It's funny, Harvard was started in 1639, and a lot of people thought Harvard was going liberal in 1700. And so in 1700, even though Harvard had in its core curriculum Greek and Hebrew, because it was expected that graduates of Harvard would be able to read the Bible in the original languages, but they were still going liberal, and so Yale was started in 1701, I believe was the date for that. And other Ivy League schools all started either for the express purpose of training ministers of the gospel, or at the very least with the understanding that over half of their graduates would end up becoming ministers of the gospel. I think sometimes it's easier to show it than to speak about it. I've read you a lot of quotes. I'll read more today. But I have an illustration, I think, that really encapsulates the Christian values and the biblical values of our nation even at its founding. How many of you have heard of Columbia University in New York? All right, it's famous, Ivy League. I have a picture of the original seal of Columbia University. Now, unfortunately, you're probably not able to see that super well. But let me explain it. The outer part in Latin, of course, says the seal of the College of Columbia University in New York. But then if you notice at the very top, if you can make it out, there are Hebrew characters, characters in Hebrew. Those Hebrew characters are the name of God, Yahweh. Those are the characters that represent the name of God in Hebrew at the top of the seal. If you go down and you see the writing around the head of the lady, the writing, it's in Latin, and the U's look like V's, but it says, in lumine tuo vide vimus lumen, and that means, in thy light we see light, from Psalm 36, verse 9. In thy light, God's light, we see light. In the right hand of the woman, she's holding a book, and there are Greek characters on the book. The Greek characters mean the words of life. That's what that says. So ostensibly, that is a copy of the Bible. In Greek, the words of life. On her left side, you see a little banner with more Hebrew characters. Those characters say, God is my light, in Hebrew. Again, emphasizing the fact that graduates of Columbia, or people that go there, should know Greek and Hebrew so that they would be able to read in the original languages the Bible. If you look at the bottom of the seal, under the feet of the kids, I don't know what all that means. Maybe it's like kids at the feet of wisdom or something like that. But you can see it says 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, hence the picture, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. That's pretty phenomenal. Columbia University, that was the original seal of Columbia University. I think the founders of that university, and the story could be told for all the Ivy League schools and the majority of institutions in our country, had in their mind the idea that wisdom and knowledge had to be founded in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There was no other way to come to true understanding, to be truly educated, than to start with the Bible and biblical principles at the base. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. What a biblical worldview. What an amazing approach. And it's not often taught. It's not often aware. My goal today is to really show you, many of you don't need much convincing, that our nation really was founded upon Christian principles by Christian people. It's a falsehood to say otherwise. But in our pursuit personally and corporately of a biblical worldview, we see something else from our passage here. The next three verses, verse 13 to 15, show us a divine consideration, a divine consideration. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. Verse 13 and 14 are really emphasizing the elevated and exalted position of God. Where is God? God is in heaven. He looketh from heaven. Verse 14, from the place of his habitation, he looketh. God is in heaven. God is on the throne. God is ruling in the world, and he is evaluating, beholding, looking at the works of the sons of men. He beholdeth all the sons of men. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. The book of Hebrews says that all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees all. Verse 15 is really telling us that God has put all people on an equal level. He created, he fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. This is the idea of that verse. The verse is basically saying that God has made all humans the same, equal in the image of God, and each human, each individual, has a choice about what they believe about God. They have a choice to follow the precepts that are given in God's word or to deny them. They have a choice to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as sufficient for their sins, or they have the choice to reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All men, all women are created equal. Their hearts are alike, and God considers all their works. You know, this really flies in the face of the idea of deism. God is present in the world. The accusation is often made that America was founded primarily by deists. That basically means that people who believed in a God, a supreme being of some kind, but believed that he was removed from the world and that his hand was not active in the events of men and in the course of history. And he basically, if you can use the world as a clock, he wound up the clock of the world and he set it free to do its business. That's deism in a nutshell. But the Bible teaches differently, obviously, from this passage. The Lord is not removed from the earth. He may be in heaven. He may be ruling from the place of his habitation, but he is still evaluating and looking at the works of the sons of men. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro through the earth, seeking those who would follow him. The Bible says that God is active and present in our world. Why else would Christ come to this earth, die for the sin of mankind, and provide the sacrifice that is necessary for our salvation? If God were removed from the world, I don't quite get how deism works. But that is an accusation that's often made. And unfortunately, Thomas Jefferson is kind of the point man for that. He really was a deist. He had trouble believing in the God of the Bible, but he believed in the concept of God. He believed in the power of God. He was not an atheist. He was a deist. The issue in government, in law, in society, ultimately, is not really whether there's going to be a moral compass. Not really whether you are going to decide if something is right or wrong, because morality is always present. The only question is, whose morality will prevail? How will you decide in society what is right and wrong? How will the government be run? How much power will the government have? Unashamedly, the founders of our country looked to the Bible for moral guidance. They looked to the Word of God for their morality. I think it's interesting to note, and I'll share with you a few quotes of the presidents of our country throughout history. There were more here, I just couldn't include them all, but president after president after president after president of the United States of America said things like this: "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." George Washington: "Go to the Scriptures. That book is the rock upon which our republic rests." Andrew Jackson: "In regard to this great book, I have but to say it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good the Savior of the world gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare here and hereafter are to be found portrayed in it." Abraham Lincoln: "Hold fast the Bible as the anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts on your hearts and practice them in your lives." Ulysses S. Grant: "America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture." Woodrow Wilson: "We cannot read the history of our rise and development as a nation without reckoning the place the Bible has occupied in shaping the advances of the Republic. Where we have been truest and most consistent obeying its precepts, we have attained the greatest measure of contentment and prosperity." Franklin Roosevelt: "The founders and the leaders of our nation, really for the past two centuries, have looked to the Bible for the morality to guide the making of laws, to guide the decisions of courts, to guide the conduct of government in our world." And this is consistent with a biblical worldview. The Lord looks from heaven, from the place of his habitation, and he considereth the works of men. God is not removed from our lives. God is active and God is present. So not only do we see that divine consideration, we see in the following three verses a divine conclusion. What does this mean for us? What does it matter that God evaluates the world? What does it matter that the counsel of the Lord will stand? Well, we are offered a wonderful illustration here in verses 16 to 19. It's very interesting that this verse is the first verse, or actually the only verse in the whole psalm, this one and the next one, that does not talk directly about God. All the other verses in this whole psalm are about the Lord, or about Him, or His power, or His might. But this verse starts out with an illustration. It says, verse 16, "There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength." It's obvious when you talk about nations that nations, especially if they are in conflict or concerned about conflict with other nations, they gather their forces together, they build up standing armies, and they try to prepare for the day of battle. It was no different in the old days. A king would gather together a host. He would gather together troops, infantry, cavalry, chariots, things like that, all in an attempt to conquer the other king and to exert the force of will upon the enemy. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. We give a lot of credit to people who are physically strong or in any other area of life. If you look at any kind of competition, you would usually go for the person that has the most assets or resources on their side. But the Bible says in verse 17, a horse is a vain thing for safety. Perhaps you're not familiar with the biblical accounts, but in that day, the horse was a technological advancement. You had in the early days men fighting with men, infantry. That's all you had. You might have had swords, you might have had spears, shields, various things, maybe even some engines of war, but it was basically a group of people on foot against another group of people on foot. Then when you introduce the idea of cavalry and men mounted on horses, and chariots and things like that, it was a technological advancement. We can see that as we read the book of Judges. The nation of Israel had troops, they had foot soldiers, but the big deal was that Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. That was bad news. He had all the technological advancements. I grew up kind of a military geek. I think I could probably, some of you could identify with that. But I remember, I think it was Time Magazine. During the first Gulf War. Yes, I was alive during the first Gulf War. I remember when that war broke out in the early 90s. And I remember me and all the guys at school, man, we loved that Time Magazine had like a fold-out in their magazine. And they showed the comparisons of military strength between us and Iraq. And they would show like their plane and our plane. And then we would have like 30 and they'd have like 100. And then they would show their tanks and our tanks, and they had 1,000, and we had 500. And then they would show their troops, and they had millions and millions, and we had a few millions. And pretty much on down the line, you could look, the actual numbers of our forces were low compared to the numbers of the opposing forces. You all know the story. You know what happened. Basically, technology and the mercy of God carried the day. I don't think we lost anyone in the first 120 hours of combat and completely destroyed Saddam Hussein's army. It was an amazing victory, a modern-day victory. But the idea of those tanks and all that equipment is the idea that's here in verse 17. The horse was a technological advancement. The horse was like a tank. The horse was like a long-range bomber. The horse was very important if you were going to win a battle. And the Bible says that the horse or technology or military might is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he, the horse, deliver any by his great strength. So we open up this illustration with the idea that the normal ideas of men and what is important and what is strong and what will carry the day are unimportant ultimately because why? Verse 18, behold. It's like telling you, pay attention. Look here. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. I don't think I need to emphasize too strong, we're in church, that it doesn't really matter what resources you have or don't have. If God is not in it, you're not going to succeed. Conversely, if God is in it, you will succeed, regardless of the resources or the abilities or the things that you can marshal on your side. The Bible says it in many ways. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. There are many passages, obviously, that tell us and encourage us that the difference in our lives, in conflict, in battle, in any area of our life, is whether or not God is on your side. I just feel like I should take a moment and encourage us in our daily walk with Christ. What does that have to do with it? Well, the Bible tells us all these things about God. The Bible encourages us. The Bible, as all the American presidents mentioned, is the standard by which we should live our life and evaluate the way we approach things in life. And I hear often that Bible reading is boring. I hear often that Bible reading, you know, it doesn't fix my problems. I hear often that Bible reading isn't sufficient for what I need today. And I would like to challenge that thought process with the idea that the Bible is Jesus Christ in written form. The Bible is the power of God. It's not for nothing that the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is the whole gospel. The short gospel is the message of Christ, but this is the whole gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to Jew first and also to the Greek. The Bible is powerful if you will submit yourself to it. The Bible is powerful, but so often what we do is we rest in our own strength. We go to verse number 16 and we say, you know what? I need to gather a multitude. We say, I need to build up my strength. I need to get more education. I need to gather and marshal these resources in my life to help me succeed in this area. Now, God is not against preparation. God is not against education. God is not against those things, but the difference in your life and in my life is the presence of God. The difference in your life and in my life is not how well we can prepare or how strong we can be in whatever area, be it physical, be it mental, be it emotional. The issue is God in what we're doing? Do we move forward in the strength of God, preparing as God would have us to prepare, and leave the results to Him? The Word of God is sufficient for our needs. The word of God is more than sufficient for our daily walk. The pain that you feel, the suffering that you feel in your life, you can be encouraged by the Word of God. You can have the peace of God that passes understanding as you dive into the pages of Scripture. As we look at the heroes of the faith, as we look at the words of Christ, as we look at what the all-powerful God has given to us to help sustain us in this life. The Word of God will be living in heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. But for this time on earth, while the Spirit of Christ is with us, we have been given very clearly the pages of Scripture to educate us, to encourage us, to sustain us in this life. The issue is, do we avail ourselves of that ability? That's the divine conclusion, really. The divine conclusion is, it doesn't matter what you have or don't have. It doesn't matter the peace that you don't have or think you have or want to have. It doesn't matter whether the obstacles in front of you are insurmountable. It doesn't matter if, humanly speaking, there is no hope in the future of your life. What matters is God with you? If God is with you, you have all the difference in the world. This passage, this section here, verse 16, I like to see it really as a crescendo. If I can encourage you a little more in the Word of God, the Psalms are neglected by believers, myself included. It's funny, I'm the music guy, and the Psalms are poems and songs that are written to encourage believers. They are written with rhyme and with meter and with rhythm. And this psalm is no different. And really, the psalm has been all about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And then it takes a little pause and says, now we're not going to talk about the Lord for a couple of verses because I just want to encourage you. There's no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse or technology is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his straight strength. It's like a crescendo that builds to a point. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Our dependence upon God, our looking to God, really is what God wants in our relationship. He doesn't care how much we know per se of the Bible, how much even we have memorized. What God wants to know is, do we look to him in proper relationship to him as the giver and sustainer of all our needs? Our country did that. The founders of our country did that. I would like to share with you some facts. All 50 state constitutions of the United States recognize dependence upon God in some form. Yes, even California. All 50 state constitutions, everyone. Everyone has at least a mention of Almighty God or providence or dependence upon Almighty God somewhere in the body of the Constitution or the preamble. There are many court decisions that we could reference. I'm going to share with you one. In 1892, I don't even know really the history of the court case. It was the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States. And this is what the Supreme Court of the land said. Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense, and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. That's pretty awesome. Emphatically, emphatically Christian. Our country was founded by Christian people, by people who had a belief in God. I'm not going to say that they were all Baptists. I'm not going to say that they were all even really believers in Jesus Christ. But they did not deny the reality of God. They did not deny the reality of the Bible and its sufficiency as a moral instrument and a moral guide for our laws, for our institutions, and for our conduct. So as we come to the end of Psalm chapter 33, we've looked at really the divine comparison. We've looked at various things, and we come to the idea in verse number 19 of a divine communion. Communion just means interaction. Communion just means fellowship. Communion just means relationship. Verse 19 says, or excuse me, verse number 20. Verse 20 says, our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. In this idea of a divine communion, or our communion with God, with the divine, we see a couple of things. First, we see that God is worthy of our trust. God is worthy of our trust. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. That's present tense. Our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name, both past tense and future tense. Doesn't really matter. God has proven himself faithful in the past to his people. We have only to read the word of God to see the faithfulness of God. We can put our trust in that in the present and look with hope towards the future because of the way God has operated in the world. But we also see, especially in verse 22, our responsibility. So God is worthy of our trust. God is faithful. God is merciful. God is able to meet our needs. But are we making the choice individually and corporately to put our hope in him, to put our trust in God? That's the challenge for us today. So I'd like to give you some practical helps. We've looked at a lot of things. You've probably heard quite a few quotes. But how do you go about your day? How do you go about your week? Especially this week, a week in which we are supposed to celebrate what God has done in our country. Number one, I would encourage you, labor to be biblically literate. Labor to be biblically literate. What does that mean? That means know your Bible. That means read it. That means ask questions of it. I know a lot of Christians that their eyes pass over the lines in the pages of Scripture. That's not reading. That's an eye exercise. I commend those who would open their Bible in the morning or at noon or at night. I commend that. But I would encourage you, don't let it be wasted time. Don't let your eyes just glaze over the page and say you read something. Know what the Bible says. Some of the biggest problems in our country are because Christians don't know what the Bible says about different issues of morality. Abortion is not so hard. It's an easy issue from the Bible. Capital punishment, how government should run, even taxes, all those issues. If you read your Bible, if you look at the way God looks at government, if you read passages of Scripture that talk about the importance of man's relationship with man, you'll begin to have an understanding of the way God wants the world to work. It's not so hard. Work, labor, to be biblically literate. I kind of said it already. Number two, work at your biblical living and understanding. Work at your biblical living and understanding. Knowledge in your head does no good if it's not lived out in your life. If you are angry against sex trafficking, don't look at pornography. If you're angry about the way prisons are run in our country, why don't you reach out to young troubled kids? Why don't you do something to reach the kid in your neighborhood that you see? Just yesterday, I witnessed, sadly, a family in deep distress. They eventually packed up in their car and left, and so I didn't have really opportunity to interact with them, but I thought I was going to have to call the police. The wife screaming, cursing at the husband in a public restaurant. Two little kids, two little girls. Filthy, terrible things. The dad and the girls went running off to another parking lot. It looked to me like for safety. The mom got in the car, gunned the car. I did a U-ey. I'm like, oh, man, I'm going to have to call the police. Or, you know, I don't want to be in people's business, but I can't let bad things happen. I have to act. And weird, I don't know what they were fighting about or what happened. Next thing I know, I saw the husband and the girls get in the car, and they drove off. And so I was like, all right, don't know what's going on in their life. But there are people like that all over your neighborhood. There's people like that that you work with. There's people like that that you interact with on a daily basis, and they go home to a tornado. They go home to a hurricane. There are kids all over your neighborhood that may have a smile on their face and may look like they're having fun playing. They have a terrible home life. They have a terrible things happen in their life. So we can get up in arms about political issues, and we should take a stand. I'm not saying that. I'm saying vote right. I'm saying call your congressman, state congressman or state assemblyman about AB 2943. Do it. I did it. But let's also be careful that we take the gospel message that is in our hearts because of salvation through Jesus Christ, and we touch everyone that we're around with that message. The person at 7-Eleven, the cashier at the store, the person that you ride next to on the bus, the person that you have just a brief interaction with, whatever. Don't let people pass by in your life without making a difference for the cause of Christ. Number three, labor in prayer. Labor in prayer. I hate this point because I fail so miserably at it. The Bible tells us that we should pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And it goes on basically to say, because there's a Savior of the world and the gospel of Jesus Christ to tell the world about. So we need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for all that are in authority so that the Bible and God's word will have more influence in our world, so that more people can hear the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. But instead of praying, so often what I do, let me finish one more checkbox. Let me send one more email, even though I hate them. Let me call one more person. Let me do this one last thing. let me do this. You know what? At some point, you've got to shut out the noise of life, and you got to say, it's vain to look for salvation from a multitude or from a mighty man or from a horse or technology, and we need to instead depend upon the mighty hand of God. Labor in prayer. And you know what? Once you start, it gets easier. Maybe your first day, it's like 5-10 minutes. Maybe your first week, 5-10 minutes. Maybe your first month, 5-10 minutes. But you know what? If you keep at it, labor in prayer, not for the idea of, you know, God is pleased because I spend this time with him, although he is. That's not why we do it. We are doing it because he's the only one that can help. We're desperate. We're dependent upon God. And so we petition him in prayer for the needs in our life. And finally, number four, I'd encourage you, work to improve your historical literacy. Work to improve your historical literacy. You know, the sad thing in my life and in many of our lives is that we don't read. We don't pursue knowledge. It's enough for us that we have our grill and that we can watch our sitcom and that we can enjoy a quiet ride in a ride in our quiet car where we can control the music inside. It's enough for us to say, you know what? I'm tired. I deserve to just sit on the couch and veg. I get it. Believe me, I get it. But you know, I read about these founders, and the Declaration of Independence says that they gave their, you know, they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. And they did. You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of the apostles. Not in the same way, but did you know the apostles that walked with Jesus 3.5 years, they all died martyr's death. They all gave everything for the cause of Christ. They lost their families ultimately. They lost their lives. They lost their businesses. They gave up everything for the cause of Christ. And when you look at the apostles of Jesus and the sacrifice they gave for what we believe, and you look at the founders of our country and what they sacrificed for the way we live, it's kind of sobering to think that, you know, I just want to watch a cartoon. I understand the need to rest, believe me. But let's take a responsibility and say, you know what? Instead of getting mad at what I know is false in the media or whatever else, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to educate myself. I'm going to inspire myself. I'm going to read biographies. I'm going to read about the history of the sacrifices that were made to get our country where it is today. And as you do that, you'll be inspired. You'll be encouraged. God will use that in your life, perhaps in a spiritual way, to say, you know what? I could do more for Jesus. I don't have to sit on my rear as much. I don't have to be so worried about whether I'm exhausted or not. You know what? I'm going to pour out my life like the Apostle Paul for the cause of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pour out my resources for the cause of Christ. I'm going to make my life count, not because I'm a great person, but because of how I give it for the Lord Jesus Christ. If anything, that should be the final result of the freedoms that we have. We're not free to just do our own thing. We're not free in our country to make other people angry by the exercise of our freedom. We are free to live for Christ. We are free to do good and to walk with Jesus Christ and draw others to him as we lift him up. Let's pray to God.